to read it, John chapter 4, verse 23. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm delighted to be here, and I trust by Wednesday evening, God willing, at the close, that you can honestly say that we have shared and studied God's Word in a way that has helped us all be closer to our Lord and better prepared for eternity. I mentioned that the Bible 2 hours, the theme for our messages this week, is what we want the world to know. As His church, we are in this world, but we are not the of the world, but rather we're sent out into the world. Those are the words of Jesus in John 17, if you read the chapters carefully. We have a responsibility to the people around us to share the old story, to tell them of our Savior and the hope we have because of Him. Our world desperately needs to hear that story. We are living in a biblically and spiritually society that is bankrupt. The prophet Hosea wrote, in behalf of God, I've written to them the great things of my law. They counted a strange thing, Hosea 8:12. In chapter 4, he began, the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And then in verse 6 said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, not a failure to understand mathematics or science or even human nature, but a failure to know God and God's Word. What was true in that day is just as true today, and if things are going to turn around, it's up to us to bring about the changes that are required. I believe we can do that because I believe that our message is the most powerful force in the world at work today. The gospel is God's power to save, Romans 1, verse 16. It's able to build us up and give us an inheritance among the sanctified. It's able to make us wise into salvation. It's able to save our souls. And to do that for our friends and neighbors as well, but they have to hear about it. And God is depending on us to get the word out. I want to share some things at this hour regarding what we want the world to know about worship. I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. I have never been exposed to anything but the truth. There has not been a Sunday in my entire life where the question was ever raised, what will we do today? We assembled with the saints for the purpose of worshiping God. To this day, that has been true, and I believe if I keep my mind, that will be as true as long as I live. And I genuinely look forward to the Lord's day and to the privilege of worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But I have to tell you that that attitude is not shared by the masses. And sadly, not even shared by many who call themselves Christians. Worship is not anticipated, but often dreaded. And many sit in the assembly eagerly anticipating the last amen so they can say they've done their duty and move on with life. How sad. How tragic. This should be the highlight of every Christian's week. And we should be conscientious in our worship. One of the first things that raised its ugly head in the early church was a failure to appreciate worship and the importance of the public assembly. In Hebrews chapter 10, that inspired writer talked about what was to be gained by our coming together, and then warned in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but adoring one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day approaching was not the Lord's day, brethren. It was the day of judgment. That day is coming. I know not when, and I do not care. Because if I am faithful in my worship and service to God, I will be ready. And if I am negligent, I will be lost. I do not plan, by God's grace, to be lost. Do you? Do you take seriously the opportunity to gather the saints to worship God? Do you even understand why we're here? Go back a generation, or just a little more than a generation, here in our own nation, and on any given weekend, 79 out of every 100 Americans came together in a house of worship much like this on the Lord's Day. See what the numbers are today? 39 out of every 100 Americans. In one generation, we've seen that significant decline in people who at least profess a modicum of faith. And it's not encouraging because most of those who assemble are my age or older. Fewer and fewer young people are seeing the importance of faith, of fellowship, and of worship. And I believe it's because they just don't understand what we're doing, why we're here. I talk to people all the time who are looking for a church. And when you ask them, what are you looking for? I'm looking for a church that has a good youth program. I'm not opposed to youth programs at all. But I can't find that as a criteria in Scripture for selecting a congregation. We're looking for a church that provides social activities. I like to be together with brethren like everyone else, but that's not the criteria of Scripture. I'm looking for a church that has opportunities to provide child care. I'm not opposed to caring for children, but is that the work of the church? Should we be seeking a church where God is honored, where Christ is exalted, where the Bible is preached, where saints are encouraged, and the lost are called to repentance? Yes, but that's not what the world is looking for. But as I said at the Bible school hour, the world is looking in all the wrong places for all the wrong things. Why are we here today? You are not here to hear me if you came for the right reason. The messenger really ought not matter. It's the message that counts. And I think we've lost sight of that, in fact. And Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he wrote, of whom we preach, not who is preaching, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man that we might present every man perfect or complete in Christ. Colossians 1:28. And so the message, not the messenger, is what matters. And the message is Jesus. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4:5. So I'm just going to lay it out for you. This is what I want you to know. This is what I want the world to know about worship. And it is important, a lot more important than a WVU or Ohio State football game. A lot more important than any holiday you can name. In fact, there's nothing that ought to matter more that often matters less. What do we want the world to know about worship? That we are here today, first and foremost, to focus on God, our Creator. And I want you to know that in His eyes, you matter. You matter so much that He sacrificed His only begotten Son for your salvation. And what motivated Him to do that was His love for all of us. How can we not love Him in return? And how can we not focus on Him in a very meaningful and moving and powerful way? It seems like this. To the best of our ability, we need to draw away from the world and look up to God and remember that He's a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when we're conscientious about our worship, we're not going to be concerned with what everybody wants. We will be vitally concerned with what God demands. When I look at worship as it relates to the Father, what strikes me first and foremost is that it is participatory. God did not call us together to be entertained. He called us to be engaged. Every aspect of our worship is directed heavenward and requires our participation for it to be successful. That includes public prayer and preaching, giving of our financial means, returning to God that which has first come from His bountiful hand. It involves gathering around the Lord's Supper and remembering. And it involves singing. It has become abundantly clear to me as I have been in this setting for many, many years and often seated in a pew very much like this during the worship hour, that many of my brethren don't understand that they are called to worship the Father in all of these avenues which are biblically based and divinely directed. I'm shocked at how few people actually sing in the assembly. All they will give, they will bow their heads, they will partake of unleavened bread and grape juice, but they don't engage in singing. Every aspect of our worship are focused on Him and requires our participation. We are not spectators, folks. But what are people looking for in worship today? Entertainment. One of the common things going on, even within brethren today, is the praise team movement. I'm not opposed to having three or four, even five people begin the song. But when it becomes performance, it ceases to be worship. Let's focus on God. And to do that, we focus on the Word of God. We're here today to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That means everything we do and everything we say derives from a divine source. These churches of Christ are unique. We call Bible things by Bible names, and we do Bible things in Bible ways because our focus is on God. And every time we assemble, we've got to keep that focus where it ought to be. You're not here to be reminded that there is a God who made you in His image and to whom you will ultimately be accountable. You don't really understand the purpose of worship. I know our friends and neighbors don't understand it. I talk to lots of people outside of the church, and when they talk about their particular religious affiliation, they want to praise the choir and how beautiful the singing is. They're professional. But is that what God calls for in His Word? They want to talk about the ornate buildings and how finely decorated and how expensive they are. But is that really what the church is all about? Why can't folks just focus on God and worship Him in spirit and in truth as He desires? I'm not only here because I want to focus on God. I'm here because I want to be prepared to face life's problems. I said at the Bible class hour, one of the things that really impresses me about the Master is how honest He was with His disciples. He didn't paint a rosy picture, just the opposite. This is actually not only conveyed by the Lord Himself in Matthew 10 and Luke 14, just like two examples, but by those who came after Him. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote, "All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You cannot go through this life as a faithful child of God and not face persecution, hardship, and difficulty. These kinds of things ought to prepare us for that. I have absolute confidence that in this assembly, this very moment, some of you are facing really difficult times. Some of you have just come out of difficult times, and for others, they loom on the horizon, because that's life. As the book of Job says, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Troubles come as the sparks fly upward, and it doesn't matter how holy, how upright, how godly, how faithful you are. You're not insulated and isolated from a world filled with sin and from the problems that inevitably come into every life. But what you are in Christ is prepared to face them with confidence and faith. Job was described, if you look at chapter 1 of the book that bears his name, as a perfect and upright man who feared God and eschewed evil, yet trouble came. In a single day, in a catastrophic storm, he lost all 10 of his children. I cannot begin to comprehend what that would be like. And then he gets word that his health, his wealth has been stolen. And then his health is destroyed. He will sit in the dust and scrape his body with a broken piece of pottery. And those who come to encourage him, miserable comforters, physicians of no value, and his own wife turns to him and says, "Job, how long will you maintain your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job's response was, and it's found in chapter 27, verse 5, "Till I die, I will not remove my integrity from them." And in chapter 13, verse 15, he exclaims, "Those slay me, yet will I trust in Him." I'm here to tell you in this setting, as we worship the Father and remind ourselves that we live and operate in enemy territory, that we do not face the enemy alone, that we do not carry our burdens alone. We have the promise of the Master Himself, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man may do to me." Hebrews 13, 5. You matter to God. And He has not promised that life will be easy, but He has promised always to be at our side and see us through to the other side. In the story of Job, you should know it well, his latter end was better than his beginning. Why? Because he never lost his faith. He never lost his focus. He faced adversity knowing God was at his side. If we know that, whatever obstacles are in our paths, whatever burdens or crosses we're called to bear, we can be strong, we can endure, and we will ultimately be victorious. Not because of our special ability, but because of the power of the God who made us and His Son who saves us. Let me give you just quickly an example of what I mean by this. It's found in the life of Jonathan Saul, son of Saul, who was the first king of Israel. On one occasion, Jonathan and his armor bearer encountered a garrison of the Philistines. Jonathan turned to his armor bearer and said, "Let us rise and enter into the garrison of the Philistines. For I am persuaded that there is no restraint for the Lord to save thy men or thy few." And they entered the garrison and conquered the enemy. Jonathan was not better equipped, he was not better trained. But he had God on his side. So do we. I don't know what you're facing, but I know you don't have to face it alone. And whatever the outcome, if you are faithful to God, your victory is assured. You know, the worst thing that can possibly happen to us is that we die. And that death is unavoidable. It's inescapable. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. But if we are Christians, listen to me. With our focus on God, finding from God's Word and our relationship the ability to face life's problems, death is not problem. Psalm 23:4. It's not foreboding, John 14:1-3. And certainly not final. For as in Adam all died, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, so in Christ shall all be made alive again. And we can say, no matter how hard life is, how heavy the burdens may be, God loves us. We love Him. He is at our side. And it will be well with our soul. Every time we come together, we need to be reminded of this. And find in it the strength and courage to move on and press ever onward in us. We're here today to fortify ourselves. The world would have us to believe as Christians that faith is illogical, unreasonable, and indefensible. I actually have more to say about that tonight, but at this juncture, I especially want our young people to know that I believe in the existence of God, in the deity of Christ, in the inspiration of the Bible, rests on a solid foundation of fact. It is defensible. There are arguments that sustain our faith if only we know them and utilize them. One of the things that our children are being told, and the further they go in their education, the more they're going to hear this. Boys and girls, young men and women, we have reached the point where science can explain everything. God is an outdated relic of the past, and we have outgrown our need for Him. And then they'll hear something like this. Look at the people around you. The great men of our world today, scientists, intellectuals, doctors, lawyers, they've long ago abandoned faith because they have found that there is no place for God in an educated and enlightened society. But that's a lie. It is a bold-faced lie. I can point to literally dozens and dozens of my own personal acquaintances who are among the best and brightest in their fields, and they are avowed believers in God, in Christ, in the Word of God, and are capable of defending their faith. It's a lie to say that people who are intelligent and intellectual and educated have abandoned faith because it is not so. And parents, grandparents, you need to let your children know that these lies can be refuted, that we can give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that is in us, and do it with meekness and with fear. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Now they will say to the argument, they're simplistic. Do you know when somebody says about an argument, it's simplistic, they're saying, it's true, but I don't want to accept it, so I'll just try to make light of it. I'm going to give you a perfect example. Psalm 139, verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knows right well. If you want to put that in technical terms, that's called the teleological argument. It's the argument that if there is design, there is evidence of a designer. You look around and you must be, if you are honest, impressed with the intricacy and the precision of God's creation. You know, every morning at some point in the morning, I check my phone for the weather. And I look at the screen and it gives me the precise time that the sun will rise from an observable perspective and the precise time the sun will set. And they can, with the mathematics available, do that as far into the future as you can. They can plot the orbit of the planet with precision for as far as you want to see into the future. And guess what? It's accurate. It's right. How can that be apart from a God who designed it and who keeps it working as it was designed? And you want to know what the scripture says about who did that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything that was made was made. A little slight variance there on the quotation. Read it in John chapter 1. Jesus was the creative agent in creation. But He is not only attributed with the creation, He is also said to be the one in whom all things consist or are held together in Colossians chapter 1 and in Hebrews chapter 1. Things work, and they work because God made them to work, and God keeps them working. It's undeniable and indisputable. But our children are not being exposed to that. I want every opportunity I have, in some manner, small or great, to remind folks that God is in charge. And this world works the way He meant it to work because it's its maker. And by the way, as an aside, I don't worry about the things that seem to be so troublesome to the world. I don't worry about politics because I know who rules the universe in heaven. God is still on His throne, and it doesn't matter who sits in the White House, who reigns from Moscow or Beijing. God is in control. And furthermore, I don't worry about what's going to happen with global warming or climate change because I believe the Bible. And as long as the earth remains, seedtime and harvest, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. If you believe that, you don't worry about the other stuff that's on the minds of the masses who don't share our faith. Now, is that to say that I don't believe we should take care of our planet? Absolutely we should. I can't stand litter. And I don't understand why anybody litters. I don't understand why anybody is wasteful. But I know God is in charge. And His will be done. No matter what. I want my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren to grow up knowing their faith rests on solid foundation facts. And so when I ascend there on the Lord's Day, I want to focus on God. I want to be prepared to walk out of here and face whatever the devil throws at me, knowing that I don't face it alone because I'm a Christian. And I want to know that my faith is well placed. It rests on a solid foundation, and I haven't begun to touch the hem of the garment, so to speak, with the evidence for God's existence. and his rule and reign. I'm here today to find my place in his glorious truth. I said at some point already this morning, you're mad at God. Have you encountered folks who just felt so alone that they've given up on life? Nobody cares. I don't matter to anyone. That, my friend, is never true. If you don't matter to anyone else, you still matter to God. Every soul has worth. And church, listen to me. Don't ever write anyone off because they don't smell good or they don't dress nice or they don't necessarily live at the moment the way you think they ought to live. Those are souls desperately needing a Savior. And our role as the church is to point them to Jesus, to find our place, and to know that there is a place for everyone in God's family. And if you're here today and you don't think you matter, you're mistaken. You really matter to God. He proved it by sending his Son. And Jesus proved it by dying on the cross for you. And if you're his church, as we profess to be, you matter to us as well. And we'll do what we can to encourage you, to help you, to point you to God's will, to God's word, God's way. And assure you that there is power in the blood to wash away sin. You cannot honestly say, preacher, you just don't understand. I've lived such a wicked life. I've done such terrible things that I could not possibly be saved. Not so. The Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. He acknowledged that he himself had gone from place to place for the sole purpose of finding Christians, arresting them, bringing them to trial, testifying against them, and seeing them martyred. And then he learned the truth. And he found forgiveness. And he said, I am a pattern to all who come after. If Paul could find forgiveness, there is hope for any man or woman who will repent and follow Jesus. There's a place in God's family for you. Find your place and fulfill your mission, because that's why we're here today, to find our place and finally to fulfill our mission. There is work for all of us to do. Not everyone can teach a public Bible class. Not everyone is comfortable preaching in a public setting. But there are many ways to serve God. Many ways to find our place and fulfill our purpose. The communion cup and the bread have to be prepared every Lord's Day. Can't preach the gospel. I can bake unleavened bread. I can pour juice into a little cup. I'm not comfortable in a Bible class setting, but I can mow grass. I can run a vacuum. I can invite my neighbor to worship. Don't tell me you have no talent, because the Bible tells us there are no talent men. Everybody has at least one. Don't find it, don't use it, you lose it. Find it and use it, and God will bless you with more. Find your place and fulfill your mission. That's why we're here today. I want to close with three questions. Question one is this. Is there really a God? Your presence this hour suggests that you would answer in the affirmative. God is real. Question two. Has he revealed himself? Most of you, if not all of you, would say the Bible is his word. The instruction manual from the Maker for his creation. Now, if you agree there is a God, and the Bible is the word of God, I have one final question. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? We're going to sing a song in just a moment or so. And Jeff will be here at the front of the auditorium, ready to greet you. If you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, your faith, it should motivate you to repentance, confession, lead you to immersion, a watery grave, whereby an old man or woman is buried, a new person is raised to walk in newness of life, with the assurance that the Lord will add you to His church, Acts 2:47. He will write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and in that last great day, and you're here today, knowing that that day is coming, He will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you say, "I believe in God, I believe the Bible is the Word of God," then you do nothing by your choice. He will be compelled to say someday, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." What will that verdict be? He will not decide. You decide for yourself, one way or the other, right now, and together we stand in the church.